Thank you, Christopher and Jennifer. If you will, turn in your book, in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 11. And if you don't have your Bible, you can use the Pew Bible there. If you don't have a Bible, you can take that one with you. It's yours, and you can use it. It's a great book, and we want you to use it. So Acts chapter 11, the song we just sang talks about how God will build his church and that the earth would be filled with his glory. Isn't that a great prayer? Jesus said that he's the one who builds his church, and we do pray that it would be for his glory and for the good of people. And what we'll see today in Acts chapter 11, as you're turning there, Acts chapter 11, is that's exactly what was taking place during this time, that Jesus was building his church. It was growing, it was expanding, it was reaching out, not just to the Jewish people, but not just to the Samaritan people, but it was spreading out, and now the church had gone to the Gentiles. And Acts chapter 11 is a great chapter where we read about a great church, a model church, the church at Antioch. And so we'll read about this church, and we'll see that what is what they're founded on and what they're fueled by is one and the same. It's the grace of God. The grace of God is what founded this church and what actually gave rise to the way that they lived, what they proclaimed, how their attitudes, all of it was absolutely fueled by the grace of God. So I want to read verses, just a couple of verses this before I pray and dismiss the children, and then we'll go back and look at the chapter. If you will, let's pick up in Acts chapter 11, and I'll just read verses 16 through 18, and hear what Peter is saying. Peter is talking to a group of believers, and he says, I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray now that you would speak, that you would use the weakness of my preaching, that you would be exalted in it, God, that you would speak words of life, words of truth, words of power, words that would be gracious, and that, God, that you in your favor and your goodness and your authority would grant repentance that leads to life. God, we pray that we would be a church that would be for your glory and the good of your people. God, we pray that we would be a church that would be founded, rooted, growing in grace. That's what we need. We need your grace. God, to this end, we pray now that you would guide our time, that your Spirit would give me the words and give us hearts to understand your words and apply them to our hearts and lives. God, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, first grade and under, you can be dismissed for children's church, and then the rest of us will look at this passage of Scripture. We'll try to cover the whole chapter today, Acts chapter 11. The title is A Church Founded and Fueled by Grace. We'll be looking at five areas where we'll see this, how it's fueled by grace. I remember a conversation last year when I went to youth camp, Journey Camp. A conversation that I wasn't really in, but I overheard, a pretty humorous conversation. It was one car pulled up. I was standing on the side of the street. A car pulled up beside of another car, and they began to have a conversation. And it went like this. One of the cars was a little hybrid car. The other car that came up was a Ford Bronco. And so they started talking, and the one in the little hybrid car said something smart-alecky like, how much gas does that thing take, or something like that, and just picking on his big vehicle. And the guy in the Ford Bronco said, this thing runs off of meat and potatoes. And he's like, this thing doesn't use gas. He goes, when I bought this Bronco, It came with a bald eagle in the back. And I was sitting there watching this guy. I was like, this is really an interesting guy. And he goes, what's your car run off of? It run off of applesauce, baby food? And I was like, wow, this is getting wild. And so then they talked for a little bit more, and then they drove on. I was like, wow, what an interesting conversation. Like he said his ran off of meat and potatoes, and the other guys ran off of applesauce, whatever that means. But it was this conversation about what was fueling the vehicle. Well, here, as we're looking at the text today, we see this church that God is building, that Jesus is building his church, and we'll see that it's growing. But the question is, well, how is it growing? How are they growing? What's causing the growth? What's fueling it? And every one of these particulars that we've listed today, we'll see that it's the grace of God that fuels it. It's not something else. It's not man-made strategies. It's not man's wisdom. It's not man's effort. It's the grace of God that they're continuing to abide in and grow in, and that's what's causing the growth of the church. And I would submit to us that as a church, that's where we have to remain. We never step past the grace of God. We never say, well, we got grace for the foundation of it. We got grace at the beginning when we were saved, but now we come up with great strategies or great effort on our part and our own strength. We never advance past the grace of God. This is why Paul says in his letter to Galatians, and he loves the Galatians, but he says pretty strong words. He says, are you so foolish that having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, don't advance past the grace of God. That's what you're founded in. That's how you're going to be fueled in growth. So I want us to see this from the text today. I hope you look at it in Scripture. I want you to see it. So Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. I'll tell the story again. Just so you're aware, though, from Acts chapter 10 and 11, it's the third time this story gets repeated about Peter's vision of the animals in a blanket, and they're brought down to him, and he gets this vision, and then Cornelius also gets a vision that somebody's going to come and share a message with him. Three times, back to back to back, God tells this story in Scripture. It's not an accident. It's not that he's like, oh, I forgot that I wrote that, so I'll write it again. It wasn't, you know, sometimes we repeat ourselves when we forget that we've just said something. God's not forgetting that he just said it. I can't think of another time in Scripture where it repeats right after another three times in a row. And sometimes you'll hear the same story, but it'll be in different books or different passages within a book. But three times in a row, he tells this narrative, and it's a pretty long narrative. Now, if I tell my boys something once, I think it's pretty important. If I tell them twice, I think it's really important. If I tell them three times, it's a huge deal. So God is revealing a story to us. He's repeated about Peter's vision and Cornelius's vision. He finds it extremely important for us to get this. And the main lesson that we've looked at before, the main lesson is that God is opening up the gospel to all nations, to the Gentiles too. It's not just for one particular group. And so now the gospel is going forth to all people, including the Gentiles. I heard, before I read this section and point out how praise to God is fueled by grace, I remember hearing a story, or I read this story actually, about a man who was in a wheelchair, and he went to a funeral of a sheriff. And the reason he went to this sheriff's funeral, he tells a story that when he was at he tells the story of the funeral. He says when he was years ago, he had gone to the county fair, and when he got to the county fair, he bought his ticket and was getting ready to go in, but his wheelchair was too big for the gate at this particular entrance. And he said the gatekeeper was pretty unsympathetic about it, just kind of like, you know, sorry, I bought your ticket, but I don't know what to do. And he said the sheriff comes up, assesses the situation, takes his foot, kicks down the gate, helps him into the fair, and he says he'll never forget the way that the sheriff showed such love and opened up the path for him to get in. Now, we could use this a little bit as an illustration of what Jesus himself is doing with some of the boundaries that have been put on the church or on the gospel. Jesus himself is kicking down any cultural boundary, any national geographic boundary, any social boundary, economic boundary. They all get smashed by Jesus because we're all and at the foot of the cross. It's level ground for every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every person. And so with that in mind, here's how chapter 11, verses 1 through 18 reads. Verse 1 says, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" Now, just to give you some explanation here, the word has gotten back to Jerusalem. How did it get back so quick? Well, news travels fast. We don't know how. They didn't have email or Twitter or anything like that. But as always, gossip travels very fast. News somehow got back to the Jerusalem church very quickly that Gentiles now had heard the gospel. That instead of being excited about the word of God being received, there's a group there called the circumcision party. That's an unfortunate name. It's not a very good party. Circumcision party, basically they were a group, and their struggle, as we find in Scripture, their struggle is that in order to be truly close to God, then you have to be circumcised. That was their struggle. That may sound so culturally bizarre to us, but it was part of the covenant. Sign of the covenant was that you were circumcised, and so then that was that. So then, if you were going to be truly a Christian and truly right with God, then yeah, Jesus is great, grace is great, cross is great, but there's still something else you have to do. Now that goes totally against the gospel. There's nothing else that has to be done. That's why Jesus loudly proclaims with one of his very last breaths, "It is finished. All is done." Everything that had to be accomplished for your salvation and my salvation, he did. He's not depending on us to do anything else. It's not baptism. It's not church attendance. It's not circumcision. It's not the way. It's not what you eat. It's not what you don't eat. It's not what you drink. It's not what you don't drink. It's not what you wear. It's not how you wear it. It's none of the other parties that we could get into. It doesn't matter what political party you're in. It doesn't matter where you live, north or south. It doesn't matter which team you root for. It doesn't matter where you grew up, whether it's Cambodia or the United States or in China or Timbuktu. None of those things will get you anywhere in relationship to God. And so the circumcision party, there's a little group here, and the group says, "You have to join our group first before you're right with God." And so they come with criticism instead of rejoicing. Instead of thankfulness and joy, they come with, "This is not right." What happens? Peter wisely tells the story again. The third time he tells this story. First time they've heard it, though. And I won't read through all these verses, but he tells the story exactly of the vision that took place. He begins to tell them how exactly what happened. God was revealing these things to me. God was revealing these things to Cornelius. And then he put us together. And then he also says, he wisely says this. He could, and I'll show you this. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, "And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house." In other words, he took six people with him as witnesses. And then these six people are here with Peter. So he's like, "Look, this isn't just me making up a story. These six guys were right there and they saw everything that took place." He's got eyewitnesses to share with the Jerusalem church. And then he goes on, look at verse 16. Verse 16, he says, "I remember the word of the Lord, how he said." He points to the words of Jesus. He says, "John baptized with water and you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So here's Peter's strategy. Peter's strategy when he's criticized and said, "Hey, you've crossed a line here. The gospel's not supposed to go to Gentiles unless they get circumcised first." He said, "Look, here's what happened. And I've got these witnesses here. They saw the exact same thing. And by the way, do you remember when Jesus said this?" These are the words of Jesus. So wisely says these three things. He told what happened. He told the witnesses, and then he told the word of Jesus. And there's what he says. He said, if God gave them, if he gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was that? Who was I that I could stand in God's way? Now I love verse 18. It says, when they heard these things, they fell silent. Means they thought about it, right? Like, wait a minute, let's consider this. What did Jesus say? What happened? What are these witnesses saying? And here's their response. Verse 18, it says, and they glorified God, or they praised God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Now, where do I get praises fueled by grace? Well, the latter part of verse 18 says that God granted repentance that leads to life. That's grace. It means that's a work of the sovereign God. It's not that man even came. Even repentance. If you thought that God does part of it and then we do part of it, here it clearly says even repentance is a gift from God. That means if you recognize sin and the Holy Spirit has shown you sin in your own life and you repent, you still can't pat yourself on the back and say, well, God, at least I repented. That person didn't. That's all a gift. It's a grace of God. And what that grace does, it leads them to praise and glorify God. You see how grace fuels it? It's not fueled by a group. It's fueled by grace. A group says you have to do this. You have to join this club. You have to do these steps, and then you're in, and you'll be right with God. Grace rejoices in the truth that it's all a sovereign work of God. Every bit of it. You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not your works. And so here, it's an incredible scene. He's criticized for not only going to him and sharing the gospel. They're okay with the word. They're upset that they didn't get circumcised, and they're also upset that he ate with them. When I read it this week, I was thinking, wow, that's almost like something you'd hear in middle school. When, like, you go sit at a certain table, and then you get back, you'd see your friends later, and they'd be like, you ate with that group of people over there? I can't believe you ate at that table over there. Don't you know that those people aren't cool? Da, 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 da. Well, here, he's criticized for eating with. How could you eat hot dogs with these Gentiles? That's ridiculous. God told us not to eat hot dogs. Well, he did, and he was glad that he did, and there's great joy in this. So the praise is fueled by the grace of God. Secondly, and it's not by a group. In other words, don't make people fit into your particular group. Whatever your group is, if it's what you eat, what you drink, what you wear, what you listen to, what you don't listen to, that's not the standard of righteousness with God. It's all about Jesus. So the message, not only is praise to God fueled by grace, but don't you see the message is fueled by grace? We can look at this quickly, but verse 19, here's what happens. It says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So they're taking the gospel, but they're taking the gospel specifically to Jewish people. The ones who are taking the gospel out, it references when they were scattered from Stephen's persecution. That happened in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, Stephen was martyred for the faith. Remember, he stood up for Jesus and he proclaimed Jesus and he was martyred. And what happens is, and I'm sorry, in chapter 7, chapter 8, the church is scattered all over the place. We had a tree fall on Tuesday with the big wind that happened. And the storm, and the tree fell and hit a table outside, a glass table, right beside of our playground, the kids' playground, and just, I mean, shattered into millions of pieces of glass. They're all over the place on our playground. I was like, oh, this is like world's most dangerous playground is our playground. So if you bring your kids over, there's shards of glass all over it, all in the mulch. And what happened, we're digging around, trying to pick up these individual pieces. When the tree fell, bad thing, smashed it, all of them went everywhere. I mean, it went everywhere. Well, that's what happened to the church. Church is healthy in Jerusalem. Hammer of persecution comes down, lands on the church. Church goes everywhere. But you've got these great Christians who love Jesus and love talking about Jesus. Now they're all over the place. So they're going to all these different cities. They go to Antioch. Antioch's the third largest city at this time in the Roman Empire. It's a pagan city. It's behind like Rome, Alexandria, then Antioch. Very pagan. These people, they were known as a party culture. They were wealthy, but not necessarily God-fearing city. So verse 20, it says, "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, and listen to what they were preaching. Preaching the Lord Jesus." They could have told them to clean up their acts. Quit doing what you're doing. You guys are partying. You're a nasty culture. These are unnamed people. We don't know who these, we don't know their names. We know that they loved Jesus, that they were bold, and they went to Antioch, a place full of sinners, with a message that's perfect for sinners. The message that's perfect for sinners is that Jesus saves sinners. Nothing else does. That's why there's no other message that would work for Antioch. There's nothing that they could take to Antioch that would be good news except for Jesus saves sinners. If they had said, do these things, stay away from these things, then you'll be in better shape, it wouldn't have been good news. You can't live by the law. So it wasn't a message of works. It wasn't a message of you do something. It was a message of here's what God has done. He sent his son Jesus Christ as a Savior. Do you receive him? Do you receive this message? That's the message that they needed to hear. And by the way, it's not the other part, and I should have referenced this in your notes. Not only is it not works, on the other end of this, it's also not universalism, which is such a huge thing in our culture today, just to assume that everybody's fine, everybody's okay, everybody's in right standing with God. Well, note here that when they get to Antioch, they don't just say, just believe something and you're okay. Just believe something. They actually go with a person, a message. The person is Jesus. They have to proclaim him. Some people say it's unloving to proclaim Jesus to people. It's the most loving thing that you can do. To say, here's the Savior who can save you from your sins, who can save you for all of eternity, and you can live in a personal relationship with him throughout all of eternity. So they take this message, and it's a grace-based message. It's a grace-fueled message. It's not a works-fueled message, and it's not a universalism message. It's fueled by grace, that God is a God who saves sinners, and Antioch needed that. Well, what happens next is that there's great joy, that's fueled by grace. So here's what takes place. It says, verse 21, it says, "The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." So we see God's grace at work. Verse 22, "The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch." Now, I love Barnabas. Barnabas is just one of the great characters in Scripture. Whenever he shows up, the author Luke can't keep from writing about what a good person he is, how he's full of faith, how he's full of wisdom, how he's full of grace, how he's full of the Holy Spirit. So he says, so they sent for Barnabas. The reason why they sent for Barnabas is because he's such a good guy, right? They say, we need somebody to go check out what's going on from the Jerusalem church. Who are we going to send? Instead of sending somebody critical, they're just like, let's send Barnabas. Barnabas is just, he's a godly man. He's got a lot of wisdom. He's got the Spirit. Let's just send him and see what's going on. So verse 23 says, "When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad." Isn't that good? He was glad. He was joyful. The question then is, what was he joyful over? What made him so glad? What made him so happy? It says very clearly that he came and he saw something. And what he saw was not perfection, right? It doesn't say that when he came and he saw a perfect church in Antioch. That's not what he saw. It doesn't say when he came and he saw things going the way he would want them to go. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say when he came and he saw all of his expectations being fulfilled. It doesn't say anything about his own expectations. What it says is that he saw the grace of God. And in seeing, just getting a glimpse, just having his eyes opened and washed with the grace of God, what it did is it produced such joy and gladness in him. I can tell you that that is the path to joy. I wish I could wish I could explain this better, but I can tell you the temptation is to think that joy will come by getting things aligned for self. That we think if we can get everybody to meet our expectations, if we can get everybody to kind of do things the way we want them to, if I can just get everything to work out the way I want it to, then I'll have joy. You know what happens is the exact opposite takes place. When everything lands on self, because it's not designed to handle this, and when everything lands on self, you don't get joy. It actually feeds something worse, and it feeds entitlement. It feeds wanting more. And then instead of looking at what others, at what you can do for other people, you're constantly looking, we're constantly looking for what people aren't doing for me, or what this, I wish this was this way, or I wish this was that way. This is my preference. This is the way I would have it. Barnabas doesn't go with that kind of attitude. He goes, this is totally new to him. He hasn't seen the Gentiles come to faith. So he goes, and he sets his eyes on the grace of God, and it brings him such joy. And that's the place. That's the place to look. And some of you say, well, when I see grace, I'll rejoice. Oh, God, forgive us. We are loaded. We are loaded. God has lavished his grace on us. I mean, absolutely poured it out. And if you ever get to the point where you say, I don't see grace, God would remind you that he's shown it to you in his son. He's offered his son. What more could he give? He who did not withhold his own son, how will he not graciously give you all things? So instead of a critical or unthankful attitude that looks for what can people do for me, or looks for preferences, or looks for something that would fit my expectations, it looks with a thankful attitude and says, look at the grace of God. Look at how God's at work here, and it brings him such joy. Joy is always going to be found outside of self. Always, always, always. That's why the Zedeks, I love, they're the ones that taught me this, but J is for Jesus, O is for others, Y is for you. That's the way to joy. Jesus, others, self is in last place. And that's, for Barnabas, that's the way he is. He sees the grace of God, and he was glad. Well, going on, it says this, the next point is that discipleship is fueled by grace. Discipleship is fueled by grace. Look at verse 23, what he does. It says, he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Barnabas he doesn't just go and see the grace of God and get happy, kick his heels, and then leave town. What he does is then he encourages them. He exhorts them to remain faithful or to cling to the Lord. If somebody becomes a believer, what's the first thing that they need to hear? Well, they need to hear, cling to the Lord, cling to the Lord. I found a tick on me earlier this week, or Jennifer found it on my back. Maybe it was a Wednesday, but it had been on there for like a few days, unfortunately. I thought it was a scab, but it was clinging onto my neck. And we grabbed it, I grabbed it and yanked it off, but I didn't get the head. The guy was clinging on there, and Jennifer had to dig in and get it out. Well, what he says here is, cling to the Lord. You can't brush a tick off if a tick gets on there. Well, he's saying, listen, if you've come to know Christ and you pray to receive Christ and you say, I want to follow Jesus, then what you're exhorted to do is cling to him. Cling to him. Stay close to him. And if things threaten to pull you away and start tugging at you, he said, come on, just stay close to him. Cling to him. That's what he says. He says, remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Have a purpose that defines your life. And by the way, that purpose is ultimately to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Verse 24 says, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas is so humble here too. He's seeing that people are growing in the Lord, and he wants them to continue to grow in the Lord. So here's what he does. Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Now, we read about Saul, and he was converted, and then he disappears. Remember, he goes off to Galatia and kind of disappears, and then he's out in Tarsus. This is like a decade later. People don't really know what's going on with Saul. Well, Barnabas is like, I'm going to go find that guy. I remember Jesus telling him that he was going to have a mission to Gentiles. I'm going to go find him. So he goes and he looks for him. Where in the world is Carmen Sandiego is where in the world is Saul? So he goes and he hunts for him. Verse 26, it says, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Interesting. This is the first time anywhere that you have the word Christian. It's a name that we bear and wear now proudly, that we are Christians. But the first time they were called that was right here in Antioch. And by the way, it wasn't a compliment. This was probably a term of this was a negative term given to them, not from people within the church, but people from outside of the church. And it basically means little Christ. These people act like little Christs. And so it was kind of a nickname given to them from people outside of the church. This is where they were first called Christians. Well, now we call ourselves Christians. Peter later on in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, if you bear reproach for the name Christian, rejoice in it. So it's a good name. It's a fine name. What they were calling themselves before this apparently was the Way. They were the Way, or the followers, or disciples. Disciples would have been a very common name. Disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus. But at this point, they were called Christians. What happens is that when Barnabas goes, he sees a need here for them to continue in the grace of God and continue in discipleship, continue in growth. And so he goes and he finds Saul. Can you imagine being a part of a church that has Paul teaching the scriptures and Barnabas there encouraging? And this is just, I feel bad for you guys. You got me. They got Paul, great theologian teacher, Barnabas, who's probably the world's best encourager. They're at the same church discipling these people, these new followers of Jesus. And the question is, well, how are they growing? What are they doing to help these people grow? What is it? What do they do? Well, it says they taught them. They opened up the Word of God. How do you help people grow? You teach them the Word of God. How do we grow? We stay in the Word of God. That was their method. He said, well, what do we do to help people grow as disciples? Well, you get them into the Word of God. That's of first importance, to teach the Word of God. What is God calling us to do? Who is He and what is He calling us to do? And so that's what Paul did. That's what Barnabas did. For a whole year, they found that to be very valuable. There was a whole host of other things that they were not doing, but here's what they were doing. This is important because we can come up with all kinds of other ideas. The American church in general has come up with all kinds of other ideas to help people grow. And some of those probably aren't so great of ideas. It comes back down to just teaching the Word of God. That's it. That's what they did. They met a whole year and they taught. So then this last part, not only is it fueled by grace, their discipleship, and by the way, it's not apathetic. It wasn't a lazy kind of, well, I hope they get it. I hope they grow. But this was a passionate, loving discipleship. Well, lastly, their generosity is fueled by grace. It's fueled by grace and not by guilt. In other words, this was a very giving church, the Antioch church, and what drove them, what inspired them to give was the grace of God. I want you to see in verse 27 what takes place. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. And we read about this, and Josephus writes about this, and an early historian. I think it's a year 44, 45 AD. This famine took place, awful famine. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. Now this is bigger than it may sound initially. These are Gentile believers with a new church. Gentile believers who have not been fully welcomed by the Jewish believers. Well, it's the Jewish church that's hurting. They're the ones suffering from famine. Gentile church just experiencing the grace of God, experiencing the grace of God, not guilt, but grace. And they find out about a need in their Jewish brothers' church. I can't even understand. This is bigger than we can comprehend, because the racism and the prejudice here was so thick. The wall dividing them was so thick. And so here, a need in the Jewish church, Gentile church hears about it. And what they do is they say, each one according to their need, we'll meet their needs. This is such a loving display of recognition of God's grace. Basically, grace giving looks like this. Grace giving says, as God has given to me more than I could ever deserve, so I freely give to those who, whether they deserve it or not. That's grace generosity. It doesn't say, well, you've got all this stuff. How dare you have all this stuff? And look how bloated you are with your stuff. And look how they don't have anything. At the heart of grace giving, it just says, look what God has done to you. Look at what God has given to you. John says that the best verse on giving is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's true. That's the best verse on giving. It reminds us that as God has shown grace to us undeservedly, then we can freely open up our hands and give to other people, whether they deserve it or not. I'm saying, God, there's a need here. Help me meet that need. Now I can brag on our church here. In all of these areas, I could stop and say, I can praise God for where I've seen his grace at work. And it's his grace. I think you guys are great, but I still think it's a work of grace in it. But I've seen all of these. I've seen where praise is fueled by grace, where you sing. I see it in the choir members' faces. I see it. I see that true praise is a recognition of, God, you've been so gracious to us. I've seen a message that's fueled by grace, that our Sunday school teachers are so faithful and good that they don't teach works. They don't teach universalism. They teach Jesus. They preach Jesus. I'm so thankful for that. The first couple of times I sat in the Sunday school classes here, I had to praise God for the grace that I was hearing being taught. It's the message of Jesus. It's not anything else. It's the message of Jesus. Joy is fueled by grace. I see that here. I see that that those who experience deep joy, no matter what they're going through, have a clear view of God's grace. That no matter what storm they're going through, no matter what trial they're going through, what their eyes are locked in on are not the circumstances, but on the grace of God. I've heard so many times people going through the depths of the hardships, and they say, God has been so good to me. God has been so good to me. That's because their eyes are on the grace of God, and it's produced a great joy. I've seen discipleship fueled by grace. It's not a lack of a passion, and it's also not saying, well, let's try to help people grow in some other way. Let's give them these 10 steps. It's simply taking the Word of God and saying, here's what the Word is. Here's what the Word says. Let's apply it to our lives. Let's live according to His authority, what He's called us to do. And I've seen great generosity fueled by the grace of God. You guys are some of the most giving, encouraging people that I've ever known. I've not seen one single time since I've been here where that's been compelled by guilt or that somebody had to twist your arm to do it. It's just a simple matter of God's been good to us. We're going to be good to other people. And I just praise God for it. My invitation today, I won't invite you to come forward, but I do want you to pray where you are. What Peter says later on in his letter, actually it's the very last thing he says, very last word out of Peter's mouth that we get in Scripture is this, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. What Peter wants for people, what he wants for the church, what he wants for the people of God is to grow in the grace of God. That's what you were founded on. That's how you'll continue to grow. That's what's going to fuel you is the grace of God. And so Peter's last words to believers are continue to grow in the grace of God, and then God will get all the glory because he deserves it. He's worthy of it. As we enter into a time of the Lord's Supper today, I do want to pray just a time of silent prayer before we transition there. And if you've never received Jesus as your Savior, if you've never received this grace is it's a gift from God. It's not what you've done. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. What we all deserve is hell. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, and we've all sinned. But what grace says is that not only will I not punish you for your sins, but I'll give you, on top of that, I'll give you salvation in heaven and Jesus himself. And so that's the grace of God. If you've never received that, if you've never received him as your Lord and Savior, then I'm going to invite you to pray right where you are today and pray that Jesus would save you. And then afterwards, I'd love for you to come and grab a hold of me or somebody else and share that with them. It's the very first thing that you should do. If you receive Jesus, you should tell other people that Jesus is your Savior. As we pray, I also want to invite you to silently just reflect on what we've heard today. Now reflect. Say, God, if you're like me and you say, I've been critical, I've been unthankful, I've seen a lack of joy in this area, I just use it as a time of repentance and say, God, grant repentance that leads to life and joy and help me to see your grace. So I'm going to pray for us and then we'll transition to the table. Father, we come to you today and we recognize that you are gracious, you're good, and you have shown your grace to us. Lord, we do pray that you would forgive us where we have sinned. God, you are aware of every thought, every attitude, every self-centered thought that we've had this week. God, you know my heart. You know where I've sinned. You know where I've had bad attitudes. And Lord, I pray that you'd forgive us, and not because we deserve it, but because as you have shown grace, you do show grace, and you'll continue to show grace. God, we need it, and so we come to you today, and we ask that you'd forgive us and cleanse us, and make us clean and pure. And you're faithful and just to do that. God, if there's any here today who've never received you as Lord and Savior, Lord, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. I pray that a recognition of their own sin and a recognition of a great Savior would compel them to trust in you as Lord and Savior, and that they would be lifelong followers, eternal followers of yours. God, we thank you now as we enter into a time of worship around the table. We continue in the grace of God in this way, that we're reminded of your work, not our work, but your work on our behalf. God, so we pray that you prepare our hearts as we take the supper today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.